to the passage which was just read in your hearing in Acts chapter 16. If you're visiting with us tonight, we want you to understand something of what we're doing and why we're doing it. We want you to know what this is about. We do not baptize a person just because our forefathers did it, just because it's a tradition that's been handed down to us. Our friend Corey Willis is going to confess in his baptism his belief in and dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. One thing baptism is a picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And our brother tonight will confess that that is his only hope. Not the water that he will be immersed in, but the Christ who is represented. He will also be confessing that he himself is dying to the old Corey as he is put under the water and is rising again to walk in newness of life. Corey will be making the statement that I have died. I am now raised again. I'm a new creature. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. He will, by this act, be pledging allegiance to Jesus Christ for the rest of his life. That's no little matter. That's no non-important matter. That's what baptism is. It's the taking of a vow of allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we sang about in the first hymn. Millions of saints have been doing for 2,000 years, following their King, the Lord Jesus Christ, in faith and in baptism. Now, we are Baptists. We love our brothers and sisters who are of other persuasions, but we only baptize those who believe and at least give a credible profession of their belief and confess the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we see in the scriptures as the only kind of baptism that is commanded, and it is the baptism that is exemplified in the baptisms in the Bible. We read about a baptism tonight. We read about the baptism of the Philippian jailer and those who are in his household. And he's one great example of a man hearing the Word of God, believing the Word of God, and then, not before, but then being baptized to confess his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this Philippian jailer was probably, with his household, his converted household, probably a huge building block in the church at Philippi. You're aware that the Apostle Paul became very close to the church at Philippi. They sent, according to his own testimony, once and again, love offerings to him to supply his various needs. And no doubt there was a great relationship between this Roman jailer who put Paul into prison, Paul and Silas, and the Apostle Paul no doubt forged a bond and a close relationship that lasted until one of them passed away. But the first time, as you saw in what we read, the jailer and Paul's first meeting was under bad circumstances, wasn't it? The Apostle Paul had gone to Philippi after having a vision from God, from a man of Macedonia, saying, come over and help us. And while he was trying to preach the gospel, there was a demon-possessed young girl who was a slave to certain people who had no interest in her at all except to see what kind of gain they could get out of her, quote, gift. And she followed them around day after day, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And Paul put up with it for about as long as he possibly could. And finally, the text, the literal Greek means this. He was finally just worn out. He just had all he could. And he could see that this demon-possessed girl testifying. You say, well, what's wrong with what she was saying? Well, we might see something about that later. But he didn't need the testimony of a demon-possessed girl to distract from the gospel message that he was giving. So the Apostle Paul did what was necessary. He did what was good for this girl. He, by the power of God, cast the demon out of her. Well, you know that the owners of the slave girl were very upset about that. Brought Paul into the marketplace before the magistrates. The colony of Philippi was a Roman colony. They had all of the privileges of Rome. They had all of the responsibilities of Rome. And the magistrates gave in to the people and gave Paul some pretty bad treatment. Tore off their clothes, exposing them naked in the market square. And then had them beaten severely with rods. The Apostle Paul, this made such an impression on him that later when he wrote to his first letter to the Thessalonians, he talked about the shameful treatment that he had received at Philippi. Well, after beating him, the magistrates took him to the jail, and there's where Paul met the jailer for the first time, and where the jailer met Paul. And they said to him, you take this troublemaker and you put him in the inmost, not the outer prison where there's air and light, but in the inner dungeon. Put him in there and you make sure he stays secure. That's why the jailer put him in the stocks. His hands, his feet, and his neck went into stocks. You ever try to sleep that way? The Apostle Paul couldn't sleep, so he found something, of course, better to do. But the jailer, no doubt, relishing his job, with no concern for Paul and Silas and their aching backs, their bloody backs, threw them into the dungeon and put them into the stocks, and then finally, eventually, went back to go to bed. What a wonderful story, though. Paul and Silas turned their prison into a palace with prayer and praise to God. At midnight, they had been, they didn't just start at midnight. They had been praying, and in their praying, they had been singing praise to God. Isn't that wonderful? I find that wonderful. Somebody says, well, what will Christianity do for me? Will Christianity guarantee me a life of smooth sailing from now on? No. No preacher here is going to guarantee you that. Christianity does not guarantee that you're going to be shielded from serious difficulty, but it'll enable you to sing praises to God in the middle of those difficulties if your heart is right with God. And that's what Paul and Silas did. And God's response was to intervene wonderfully, not only for the relief of Paul and Silas. The earthquake came and their bonds came loose and the prison doors shook and flew open, and so not only did God relieve Paul and Silas, but boy, what took place in God's intervention was for the everlasting good of a rough, mean Roman soldier who had been put in charge of controlling the jail. What a good thing. He had no idea when these two prisoners came to him what a great day this was in his life. And what a wonderful day this was for his entire household. Because after this visit, after this night, the Philippian jailer and his household were never the same. Now, this great story that had such a happy ending almost had a terrible ending, didn't it? Look at verse 27 with me. When the jailer awoke, this is after the earthquake, and he saw the prison doors flung open. Being a Roman soldier, understanding that it was acceptable, if you knew you were going to meet a shameful death, sometimes it was even honorable for you to take your own life. Philippi was well known for its suicide rate. It was in this very area that 100 years or so earlier, Brutus and Cassius had fallen on their own swords in shame and disgrace and committed suicide. And the rules of the Roman government were, if a prisoner is committed to you, you better take good care of him. Because if he gets loose on your watch, your life goes for his life. And this guy knew that. And so he wakes up and he sees the prison doors open, and he assumes that all of the prisoners have escaped. And so he says, I'm not going to put my family through the shame and the disgrace of a Roman trial or of my own execution for this shameful releasing of prisoners. So I'm going to take my life immediately. And he was about to do it. Says he would have done it. Here's a man then who is just a few seconds away from death. Now, dear people, think about this. According to the Bible, what would have happened if Paul had been a minute or two later in recognizing what was happening? What if, according to the Bible, that's where we get truth from the Bible. What would have happened to this jailer had he not heard Paul's shout and had carried through with plunging his short sword into his chest? We say he would have died and they would have buried him. No, according to the Bible, what else would have happened to this man? The Bible is very clear. He would have gone to hell. He was not a saved man. He was not a new creature. Not at this point. You say, well, what about the purpose of God? We'll get to the purpose of God. I'm just talking about this man as he stood in this hour before his life was spared. He was, as it were, within inches of hell. He was within inches of being sent into the intermediate torture of hell, which would have eventually culminated in his being raised when Jesus comes back again, united with his body, brought before the judgment bar of God and have no body to represent him, and then be cast into the lake of fire forever. He was that close. That makes the story to me, dear people, that makes the story all the more amazing. It's an amazing story of amazing grace that here's a man just a few seconds or moments from hell. And you know where he's at now? He's in heaven. While I'm preaching to you, he's in heaven. He beholds the glory of Christ. He's one of those who've been streaming through the gates of pearl. How amazing. Because God intervened, sent a preacher into his life. Sent him the gospel, woke him up, not only physically, but woke him up spiritually and saved his soul. That's amazing grace. But you know, as I thought about this passage this week, isn't that somewhat the story of every Christian? I know our salvation experience may not be as dynamic, it may be, not be as dramatic in some aspects. Perhaps you weren't getting ready to plunge a sword into your chest when God mercifully saved you. But I can tell you this about yourself. You could have gone to hell a long time ago. And if God gave you, because you're a sinner, that's what we all are. I'm preaching to myself as well as you. You could have gone to hell, and you should have gone to hell because you have sinned against God. You're no better than this guy. But God intervened. That's true of every Christian here tonight. God intervened. That's the story of Corey Willis, isn't it? Some of us have already had the privilege of reading and then hearing his testimony, and we'll get that privilege again. Corey, you should be dead. Isn't that what the guy said when he looked at your truck? No way you should have survived this. A million ways we all could have been dead. And Corey could have been and should have been dead. And he will testify to you that had he died at that time, it would not have gone well with his soul. Praise God. Tonight he's going to confess his faith in Jesus Christ. Because God spared him, intervened, and brought him to salvation. Well, here's the things I want us to look at tonight in this passage. I want us to see the all-important question, first. Secondly, I want us to see the only true answer to the all-important question. And then we want to take just a few moments to look at what happens when a man understands the answer to the question and abides by it. Number one, This trembling jailer then asked the only all-important question in verse 30. Verse 29, read with me. And he called for lights. It was dark in there. It was hot. It was smelly. He probably didn't even want to go in there under usual circumstances. But having heard Paul say, don't harm yourself, we're all here. He called for lights and he rushed in and he began trembling with fear. And he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said to them, what a question. I hope everybody here knows the answer to this question. Sirs, masters, what must I do to be saved? That's the ultimate question. That's the all-important question. You won't find a more important question than that. And clearly the jailer is referring to the salvation of the soul here because he knew his prisoners were safe. He's no longer concerned about his life being saved because he's already been informed by Paul that they're all safe and he probably made sure that they were secure. So he's talking about salvation. No doubt he knew why Paul and Silas were in prison. Because some girl had been following them around saying all day long, these men are servants of the Most High God who's showing to us the way of salvation. So he knew why they were there. They professed to have some knowledge of a way of salvation. He had no doubt had heard Paul and Silas to some degree in their singing praises. He had a conscience that woke up and told him that had he done what he was getting ready to do, he would have met a God of judgment without a go-between to take his place. He realized what was going on. And we know that what the question was by what the answer was, don't we? Paul gave him a spiritual answer. Here's the way you're saved. So here's a man who wakes up, sees his sin. Oh, may God call someone here tonight to do that, if you never have before. He wakes up. He sees his sin. He sees his danger. He knows that even though he's escaped death barely just a few minutes ago, he's still going to have to die someday. And he wants to know now this most important answer to this most important question. What am I going to do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Now think about that with me tonight, dear friends. I'm not denying that there are other important questions. There are important questions that have to be dealt with in life. Who you're going to marry, where you're going to live, where you're going to work. I'm not saying what kind of education you're going to get. I'm not saying that there are no other important questions, but I am saying this, that none of them compare in importance with this one. The thing you need to know more than anything else. Take all the other questions put together. They pale into insignificance compared to this one. What must I do to be saved? All other questions put together become utterly insignificant when compared to this one, which is of eternal significance. If this is not the most important, I say to you tonight, if you come in here tonight and this is not the most important subject of pursuit in all of your life, your life has bad priorities. If this is not the most important pursuit in your life, finding out what you have to do to be saved, it should be. You need to replace whatever it is that's taking up so much of your time and thought so that you don't have any time to consider the state of your soul and how your soul can be saved. You need to reorganize your priorities because this is it. This is the important thing. As I've said, I understand that there are things to be resolved and done in life, but this has to be first. Dear people, the tragedy of our world is, just like this jailer before God woke him up, the tragedy of our world is everybody is pursuing trifles. Everybody wants to know who number one is in basketball. What? You're not going to spend a whole lot of time worrying about that, are you? Are you going to neglect the good of your soul talking about trifles or thinking about trifles? Or even other things that in themselves have some legitimacy, but they don't compare with this. You can't leave this question out. I'll take occasion before God tonight to beg you, any unconverted person here, man, woman, boy, or girl, Please wake up to the reality of the state of your never dying soul and ask the question, what must I do to be saved? Here's a jailer and he was finally in earnest. He didn't care when Paul and Silas came to him. All he cared about was probably his supper meal. Let me take them in there, shove them in, go into the dark dungeon, put their feet and their hands and their necks in the stocks. Don't do anything to alleviate the pain and suffering of a bare back that's bleeding. But boy, did he change his tune. He came in, he rushed in, the Bible says. Only one other place in the New Testament where that Greek word is used, and it's when the Apostle Paul and Barnabas were in a heathen colony, and the people concluded after Paul worked some miracles that Paul and Barnabas were actually pagan gods and they were getting ready to do sacrifice. Buddy, don't you know that the Apostle Paul went rushing into that crowd to stop them from doing sacrifice? Well, it's the same word used here. He rushed in. He's in earnest about his soul. He went in trembling. He's no longer thinking that he's got the upper hand over these prisoners because he addresses them, sirs. And that's not the general word that's used for sirs. It's actually a word that means masters. It's the word that an inferior would use to address a superior. And it's finally he realizes, these guys can help me. And they're the only ones who can help me. Masters, sirs, you got the answer to the question that is now question number one on my priority list. You know the way. Please tell me what it is. Because I'm ready to comply. The good news is he recognized the importance of the question and he recognized his own personal responsibility. Sirs, what must I got to do something about this situation. And you do. You do. You have to repent. You have to believe. So he realized that there was something he had to do. And so he asked the question. I will only say this, and I'll say this to you children here tonight already. Also, do you understand what you have to do to be saved? If you don't, ask your pastors, ask your parents, ask them tonight. Make sure you understand. And I say it to everybody else here. If you don't know with absolute certainty the answer to this question, then make it your goal to find out and don't stop until you do. Do not rest until you are 100% sure what the answer is to the all-important question. What must I do to be saved? Well, there is an answer, thank God. And there's only one answer. There's only one true answer to this question. And here it is in verse 31. Now notice, Paul was not postmodern, and Paul didn't believe there are many ways to arrive at truth, or he didn't believe that you really can't arrive at truth. Verse 30, after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, how simple, how true, how sure, how exclusive. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. He didn't say there's two ways, and that may be. Some commentators think that's why he was, one of the reasons he was so upset with the girl with the spirit of divination. Because literally, when she said, these are the servants of the Most High God who show us the way, the word the article is not actually there in the Greek. She could easily have been saying, they show us a way of salvation. Well, you know how Paul would hate that. Same way we do. There are not two ways of salvation, folks. There are not two answers to this question. There are not 1,700 ways of salvation. There are not an infinite number of ways of salvation. There's one, and here it is. God's apostle said this, and God recorded it for us. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Now, if you've been listening to Pastor Sam's sermons on the two things you must do to be saved, you know this. The most important thing in Paul's answer is not the word believe. It's important. It's necessary. But the most important word or part of the answer is not the word believe, but the words in the Lord Jesus. Because the important thing about saving faith is not your believing. That's important. The important thing is who you believe in. The important thing is the object of faith. Believe. Paul didn't just say. Yet, you know, there are too many people who just think, well, you just got to have faith. Well, faith in what? Faith in who? There are too many people who think that you can just believe anything. And if you believe it strongly enough, then your souls are going to be all right with God. Paul and Silas did not believe that, did they? They didn't just say, well, believe in something and find your own faith down in your soul and God will accept you. No, they said, believe in one person. And that person is the second person of the Godhead. Because Paul and Silas knew that there's only one person who could save a Philippian jailer, and it's the same person who had saved them, the Lord Jesus. Paul and Silas knew that to be saved, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, had to come into the world. Not just so we would have a holiday to celebrate concerning His birth, but He came into the world according to the name that was given to Him, Jesus. He used it here. Believe in the Lord Jesus. You know what that means? It means Jehovah Savior. It means Savior. Call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. He'll not just save them from suicide. He'll not just save them from financial ruin. He'll save them from what they most need to be saved from, and that's their sins. And the way He'll do it is He'll come into this world a sinless babe through a virgin's womb, and He'll grow up perfect. I didn't grow up perfect, and neither did you, and Corey didn't grow up perfect. He'll grow up perfect, keeping the law of God that you and I were obligated to keep but could not keep. And then He would take that perfect body and lay it down a sacrifice on a cross in the stead of sinners like this Philippian jailer. He said to the Father, this Philippian jailer ought to go to hell. I'll take his hell. I'll take it on myself. And He went to the cross and He didn't just suffer some bad things being done to Him by bad people. He went to the cross and God the Father rolled His infinite wrath over His head. God the Father punished His own Son. God the Father took the sword of His vengeance and thrust it into the bosom of His Son. Why did God, as His Son cried out, my God, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? Why did God do that? Because Jesus Christ hung on the cross a sinner. Not His own sins. My sins, your sins, the Philippian jailer's sins were charged to Him. And God, learn this tonight, dear people. God is so holy that He can't toy with sin. He's going to punish it. He's going to damn it. And God, can I use this metaphor? God sent damnation on the head of His Son at the cross of Calvary. And He suffered the wrath that all of those who will be saved by Him deserve to suffer. In my place, He suffered the wrath of God for my sins. He took my punishment on Himself. He offered to God an acceptable sacrifice. You better believe in Him because He did what had to be done to save you. Nothing else can save you. Okay? You say, well, I'm just gonna ask God to forgive me. He'll do it. No, He won't. Not the holy God of the Bible. The only way God could save you is to punish someone else in your stead. And that's why Paul says, believe in the one who was punished in your stead. Believe in the Lord Jesus, who died willingly and horribly and then offered the acceptable sacrifice that God was so pleased with that He raised Him from the dead the third day and eventually took Him to His right hand in glory. And here's what the Bible says, that Jesus is in heaven right now. Living, having suffered, having died, always ready to make intercession for those who come to God by Him. Mr. Philippian jailer, you can try a million ways to be saved, and none of them will work. But if you go through Christ, who has paid the price and is sitting at God's right hand, that'll work. That'll save your soul. Believe on the Lord Jesus. That's the only answer. There is no other way No matter what land you live in, no matter what time you live in, no matter what place you live in, there is no other way you can be saved except through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Apostle Peter had said a little while earlier, before Paul himself became a Christian. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be. What must I do to be saved? Well, you gotta have the right Savior first. And there's only one of them, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And God won't accept any other kind of salvation. He has graciously provided a way of salvation in His Son. If you despise that, you do so at your own peril. You say, well, I'm going to try to be saved another way. You infuriate God. He loves His Son. He sent His Son. You only make yourself more guilty, and you only infuriate God when you set aside His precious Son and try to be saved by some other means. That's the important thing. But still, you got to believe in Him. What must I do to be saved? The most important thing is you have to have the right Savior, the Lord Jesus. But you have to believe in Him with your heart. Remember this, dear people, there are no works that you can do, even going into baptismal waters. Not going to do a thing to wash away Corey's sins. There are no works that you can do which will save you before God that have any saving merit to be found. Nothing in all the universe except in Jesus Christ can salvation be found. But there is something you have to do. You have to believe in Him. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Sometime in your lifetime, and this man almost didn't make it in his lifetime, did he? But sometime in your lifetime, you're going to have to, like Corey, wake up to the fact that you're a sinner. Like the jailer, wake up to the fact that you're a sinner. Acknowledge those sins with hatred towards them for what you have done in the sight of God. And you're going to have to look to this Christ, and you're going to have to roll it all on Him. You're going to have to entrust the keeping of your soul to Jesus Christ. Lord, I'm not trusting anything else. You're going to have to renounce yourself and all other trust and put the entire hopes of your soul on this Jesus. As saints of old confessed His name in Jordan's flowing tide, so we adore the stricken Lamb, renouncing all beside. That's what you do when you get in the pool tonight, Corey. I'm renouncing everything. I'm renouncing all my good works. I'm even renouncing my baptism when it comes to having any saving merit in it. No trust in water do we place. 'Tis but an outward sign. The great reality is grace. The great fountain where you get cleansed, blood divine. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That's where I want to be immersed before I get immersed back here. I want to be plunged under the cleansing blood of the Lamb who was stricken on my behalf. And that's how you're saved. Believe. Renounce yourself. Renounce all other works. Renounce all other trust. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Now, if you do this, the outcome is sure, isn't it? What does He say here? You will. He doesn't say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll have a 50-50 chance. He doesn't say that, does He? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and maybe you'll make it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. With divine authority, He says, and I can say it tonight from this word, if you'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. If you won't believe in Him, you won't be saved. But if you believe in Him, whoever you are and whatever you've done, you will be saved. This assures the salvation of anybody who rests in Christ alone. Because He went on to say, not only will you be saved, but hey, I'll even preach to your family. Get your slaves, get your servants, Get your kids who are of age. Get them all. Bring them in here. I'll preach to them because you know what? They can be saved just like you can. You will be saved and your house. Somebody says, oh, good. If my daddy will get saved, then that means I'll get saved. No such thing. No such thing. This is not saying that if one member of a household gets saved, that there's such a thing as coattail salvation and other members of the household will be saved. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. If your wife believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, she'll be saved. If your whole house believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll be saved. That's what he's saying. Praise God for a salvation like that. Have you trusted Him? Only trust Him. Can I very quickly get you to look at the aftermath of this one true salvation? Here's a man, he asked the right question, he got the only true answer, and boy did it work wonders. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Look at verse 33 with me. He took them that very hour of the night. This is so tender, isn't it? The guy who threw them in the dungeon and slung their arms and their ankles into the stocks and spread their ankles so that their legs were cramping and put their necks through the stocks so that they were not only bruised and battered, but they could barely breathe. The guy who did that without a second thought takes them and tenderly bathes them, washes them, and cleans away the blood of their stripes. You know what true salvation will do? It'll change your actions. It will. Hey, what happened to that ruthless, rough Roman jailer? A few hours ago, he couldn't have cared less about Paul and Silas. And now he's nursing them. Because he loves them. Is this the same man? Well, yes and no. He's the same man, but he's a new man in Christ Jesus. Has your life changed like that? If your life has not been changed, I don't care what you profess, you've not been saved. You may have been baptized, but you haven't been saved. So if you've been dunked without a true change in your heart through faith in Jesus Christ, I would urge you, go back and get real salvation that changes the life. And then you'll be ready for real baptism. Not only does true salvation change your actions, true salvation will change your attitude. Verse 34, he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly. There's not only the outward actions, but the inward emotions. He rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. He's just a new creature. That's what he is. And as we see here, the man who believes in Jesus Christ should, as soon as possible, confess his faith in the waters of baptism. And that's what we're going to do here tonight. Now, we're not apostles. We don't live in apostolic times. Sometimes in the day in which we live, there may be slight delay because I don't have apostolic discernment. And there may be slight delays while pastors talk to a man who wants to be baptized. All three pastors talk to Corey and try to ascertain whether he really has been converted or not. But here's the point I want to make here. When it is clear that a man has believed, baptize him. When it's clear that one has believed, that one should pursue baptism, which is exactly what Corey did. And so here we see this jailer perform this great act of obedience. He was baptized, and all his house. That's what it says. He was baptized, and his house. I said, do you believe in household baptism? I sure do. Sure do. As long as the household hears the gospel, understands the gospel, believes the gospel, This clears it up, doesn't it, folks? Somebody says, well, this means you should baptize. If the jailer had a six-month-old infant, I don't want to go into this, but if he had a six-month-old infant, I believe they would just left him in his crib and hoped he would sleep through the whole ordeal. And then eventually, that infant would grow up, and his papa jailer and his mama jailer's wife would tell him the gospel of Jesus Christ, and hopefully he would come to believe in the God of his father, and he would be baptized also as a confessing believer. They baptized every member of his household who heard and believed the gospel. I think the text makes that plain. This was a glorious night, wasn't it? 2,000 years ago? What a glorious night. Souls got saved. A jailer who almost died and went to hell got saved. And then he saw his wife and he saw members of his household come to faith in Christ on the same night. And that same night they were baptized. Well, you know what? This is a glorious night too. Because a soul that could have died in a truck wreck and gone to hell has come to know Jesus Christ. And is going to confess Christ in baptism. Blessed be God. Father, thank you for your word. Help everyone here to believe on Jesus Christ and be saved if they have not to this point. And help us to worship and adore you because you are the one who continues to save and add to the Savior's host. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.